Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians, the 6th chapter, beginning at the 10th verse. Please stand. St. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tom. Beloved, this passage reminds us that the Christian life is a spiritual war, that every day is a battle, that there is more to life than what we can simply see with our physical eyes. I was reminded of that just over 2 weeks ago when my wife Amy and I were in Macedonia. We were visiting our daughter Elena and our missionary friends, and we had gathered at our friend's home in Skopje, and Elena and the other members of her team there, she's part of an internship program. There's four other young people part of that team. They were gathered together. We enjoyed dinner together, and then we were talking, and our missionary friend brought up the village of Tivo, which is about a 45-minute drive from Skopje, and it was where Elena and her team were about to head for a two-week mission among that village. It's 80%, at least 80% Albanian Muslim population there. And they were about to head there, and our missionary friend who leads the ministry in Skopje was asking us to be in prayer, to fervently pray for this ministry as he sensed strong spiritual warfare in that area. They've been praying for that area for years. And in fact, he went even beyond that and said that he sensed that this was a stronghold of the enemy. And so we prayed. And it was 2 days later, I believe, that we drove to that village. Philip took us, and we drove to the top of this mountain overlooking the village, and we saw the school where Elena would be working with the children. And then after they showed us around and showed us that ministry, on the way down, we stopped about halfway down at this overlook where you can just see the village in front of you. This is a place where our friend Philip stops. Every time he takes somebody there, he stops at this outlook and prays for the village and for the ministry there. And so it was Amy and I and our friends Philip and Lynn and then another couple who are praying about going and being full-time missionaries there. But as we overlooked this village, I looked out and I could count at least 12 mosques with the minarets rising up into the sky, and that's where the call to prayer goes out. At least 12 of them, just all throughout the village. Not a single church steeple. There wouldn't be one. Not a single church building as we know it. And I sensed what my friend was talking about two nights before when we gathered to pray, the stronghold of the enemy. And so we prayed, and as we were praying out loud there overlooking the village, at that very moment, the call for prayer came out from one of those minarets. And we heard that, didn't understand the language that was being spoken, but we heard that call to prayer as we were praying. We heard that call to prayer to a false god as we were praying to the true God. And I had a profound sense of the spiritual battle that was going on. And I prayed that the gospel would be at work so that one by one, each of those mosques would be turned into a gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church. But if that's going to happen, how will it happen? You know, if we personally are to experience growth and change in our own lives, to be able to resist sin and temptation, to experience increased faithfulness to Christ, how will that happen in our lives? Well, it won't happen in our own strength, in our own power, in our own wisdom. The battles will be won only when we are strong in the Lord, only by the power of Almighty God. This is what Paul is telling us in this passage in Ephesians 6 today. We must depend on the Lord for the strength we need to stand in the midst of a fierce spiritual battle. We must depend on the Lord for this strength. We'll probably take at least 2 weeks to look at this section and this call that Paul is giving us. And if we think in terms of this battle or this warfare, we want to consider the marching orders, the enemy, the armor, the foundation, and the victory. And we'll begin our study today, and if you came this morning thinking, oh good, we're going to talk about the armor of God, well, we're going to mention that, but Lord willing, next week is when we'll dive into that more deeply. But let's begin with the marching orders, the command that Paul gives God's people. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, verse 10. And you may know that this passage, along with the rest of the New Testament, the majority of it was written in Greek nearly 2,000 years ago. And in that original language, this command is given in what's called the passive voice. And that means that while it is an imperative, it is a command, and so it does require volition or action on our part. We are to seek God. We are to seek to be filled with His power. So there is action on our part, but in a sense, that action is passive. We are to receive power. We receive strength from an outside source. And even the words Paul uses and the form of the words that he uses are indicating that. It's a strength outside of ourselves. The command is not simply be strong. It is be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. And that language Paul uses reminds us of God repeatedly telling Joshua in the Old Testament to be strong and courageous. You may remember that in the book of Joshua opens up. Moses has died, and now Joshua has been appointed as the new leader of God's people, Israel. God's people have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they are poised to enter the promised land. God has delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and now He's about to fulfill His promises. And yet many of them are afraid of the enemies that they will face. And so 3 times the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And then the 3rd time he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So the Lord follows His command to Joshua with promises, assurances of what He will do through and for Joshua, through and for His people. Joshua was about to lead God's people into the land of Canaan, where they would face many enemies, they'd fight many battles, and the Lord says to him, be strong and courageous. Why? For the Lord your God is with you. And now Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus and to us, and he's about to detail the battle that we face. And what does he say? He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So we are called to be strong in the Lord. Paul is saying, in this battle, we must draw on divine power. It is not a command for us to be strong in ourselves. Paul is not saying you must defeat the enemy on your own. You must win the battle. Instead, he's calling us to a relationship of dependence. This may be particularly hard for us here in the Western world, especially in America, where we are so fiercely independent. We want to do things on our own. We think we can do anything on our own. We're told that from the time we are young. You can be anything that you want to be. And so we hear this command to be strong in the context of a battle. And what's our tendency? Our tendency is to see this as a call to win the battle in our own strength, to do something that we can be proud of, that we can take credit for. But that is not what this is. Paul's actually calling us to admit our weakness, admit our need, and depend on the one who has the power. He says, be strong in the Lord. And when Paul uses that phrase, in the Lord, throughout this letter that we've been studying, he's referring to Jesus Christ. He's telling us that it's through our relationship, through our union with the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ that we find empowerment, that we find strength. And this is what Paul has prayed for. This was the prayer of preparation printed in your worship guide this morning. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, just a few pages back, or you could look at that prayer printed in your bulletin. And here we see, this is what Paul has prayed for the church. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19, we're kind of jumping in the middle of this prayer. He's praying that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And there's that same phrase, the strength of his might, his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And this next phrase is so important, so significant for where we are at in Ephesians 6. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This is the power that we need and the power that is available to us, resurrection power. So we are to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. But how do we do that? Well, again, it begins by admitting that we are weak, by actively depending on the Lord for the strength that we need. And Paul, who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had learned this lesson. He wrote in the second letter to the church at Corinth, he talked about his weakness. He talked about a thorn in the flesh that had been given to him, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So even in that phrase, he's talking about this spiritual battle, not a literal thorn, but something in his life. We're not entirely sure what it was, but something that made him feel his weakness, that caused him to plead with the Lord at least three times that the Lord would take it away from him. But God said to him in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, I wonder if you feel weak today. If you feel weak in the battle and the affliction that you face. And I want to encourage you, if you do, that's not a bad place to be. You may think it is, but if it drives you to the power of Christ, it's actually a gift from our gracious God. We must not look in the wrong place for the strength we need. Don't look to your own resources, your own ability, how long we've been Christians, how much we know about the Bible, how long we may have been involved in ministry, how productive, efficient we may be. We do not look to ourselves. We look to our union with Jesus Christ, to His mighty power. These are our marching orders. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. But why do we need this strength? Why do we need God's strength? We need this strength because we have an enemy who is stronger and smarter than we are. Our enemy is stronger and smarter than we are. Let's consider our enemy here. No, Paul indicates, we've said this, that we're in a war. We're in a battle. The Christian life is spiritual warfare. And it's important to remember that this is a spiritual battle. Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So these are not human enemies. We're not fighting against people. Sometimes we need that reminder. It's a spiritual battle. We wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what Paul is saying is that there are powerful, there are invisible, there are demonic spirit beings that attack us. They attack us with the intent of weakening our faith, causing us to sin, making us ineffectual in God's kingdom purposes. We must be aware of our enemy. There are two characteristics of this enemy that we need to be aware of that will help us in the battle. And the first one is that this enemy is powerful. He is stronger than we are in our own strength. Remember Joshua. Joshua about to lead God's people. They would face enemies so big, so powerful. You remember, some of you remember the children's Sunday school song or the VBS song that 10 of the 12 spies came back from exploring the land and said, what did they say? They said, no, we cannot go. The enemy is too strong. We will be defeated. And they spread that fear among God's people so that they did not want to go into the land. They were afraid. But what's the difference here with our enemies? We don't just face powerful physical enemies who are bigger than us. The enemies Paul's talking about here are even more powerful than the ones the Israelites face, much more powerful than mere human opponents. And if we are to attempt to fight this battle, to fight our demonic enemies in our own strength, our own wisdom, we will lose every time. The author of Hebrews, the preacher of that book, tells us that the devil has the power of death. Paul, earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, calls him the prince of the power of the air. Peter says we need to be sober-minded, be diligent, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we have a fierce, a relentless enemy who hates us, who wants to destroy us. He is powerful. He must not be taken lightly. He is powerful, so we cannot defeat him on our own. So that is the first characteristic we must be aware of, the power, the nature of our enemy. But then also, he's an expert at what he does. He's skilled. He's experienced. He's wise. Paul says we need God's armor to stand against the schemes of the devil. So our supernatural enemy uses strategies of deception to lead God's people astray. The devil is an intelligent being. He carefully strategizes plans against the church, against God's plan of redemption, against individual believers. And we see in our own lives, we see in the scripture how he schemes. How does he scheme? He lies. He lies to us. He tries to get us to doubt God's character and God's word. We see this in the garden with Adam and Eve. The serpent appeared to them. Satan came to them and he said, did God really say? You will not surely die. You'll just become like God. He's casting doubt in their minds. He casts doubt in our minds about God's word and God's character. So he schemes by lying to us. But he also schemes by deceiving us by appearing as an angel of light. He holds out something that looks good to us, or he makes it look good to us. That happened in the garden as well. Eve saw the fruit that it was good to eat, desirable to make one wise. And so she took of it and ate. So he appears as an angel of light, and he comes to us with his lies. He comes to us with the appearance of beauty, the appearance of light, through false teachers at times, through temptation to sin at times, through physical affliction and suffering at times, and even through friends in the church at times. People that we know, that we love, that we trust. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Right after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he made that wonderful, true, glorious confession. And then Jesus talks to his disciples about how he is going to go to the cross and die. And Peter says, no, we'll never let that happen. And what does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan. Satan was trying to work through Peter to discourage our Savior. We need God's empowerment because we face a variety of well-planned attacks by a supernatural enemy. He is powerful and he is an expert. He is stronger and smarter than we are. And if we try to resist him in our own strength, we will fail every time. But that's not all we need to know about our enemy. He's not only powerful and skilled, there's more we need to know to give us courage, to give us hope, to alleviate our fears. So while our enemy, yes, he is powerful, yes, he is an expert, but he is also created and controlled and crushed by our great God. He's created, he's controlled, he's crushed by our great God. Let's consider those briefly. First of all, the devil and his demons are created beings. God is the sovereign creator of all things, we're learning in our Sunday school class. That includes the devil and his demons. When God created them, they were not evil. They were good, like the rest of God's creation. But they rebelled against God, and now they fight against him and his people. But we must remember that our God reigns over them. John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so as created beings, they are not all-powerful. They are not all-knowing. They are not everywhere. They're not omnipresent like our great God is. They are created beings. They have limitations that our God does not have. They are also controlled by God. Our enemy is controlled by God. You might say the devil and his demons are on God's leash. When we studied through the Gospel of Mark and we saw Jesus casting out demons, we saw that demons come and go at his command. They must do what he says. Now, the scriptures also give us at least two examples of Satan basically asking God for permission to do something. We see this in the book of Job. So the scene is painted for us there of a scene in the heavenly realms. Satan coming before God and they're having this conversation. And it turns out that it leads to basically Satan asking for permission to afflict Job. And God gives him that permission, but limits him. Says, you may afflict him, but do not touch his person. And then we see what happens. Satan goes out, and in one day, Job loses almost everything. All his children die. He loses all his wealth, material possessions, his flocks. And then again, we see the scene in the heavenly realms, because what does Job do? Naked, I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He continues to worship God. He is strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And so Satan comes before God and says, well, sure, he still has his health. As long as a man has his health, he'll praise you. And so God gives him permission. You may touch his body, but don't take his life. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. We see this with Peter as well. When Jesus is talking to Peter about how he's going to deny him three times, what does he say? He says, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. So once again, Satan is looking for permission to do something. He is controlled by God. Beloved, our enemy is limited, he is restrained by our gracious, loving God. One of my favorite passages from the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is proclaiming the greatness of our God after he has been humbled and then restored to his throne. And he says these words, he's praising God, and he says, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Here at Proclamation, we have been learning the hymn, Our Sovereign God. We've sung it a few times. It's a more modern hymn, but excellent truth contained. And then it begins this way, Our Sovereign God, by his own word, sustains this world and reigns as Lord. No angel, demon, sinful man can change his course, restrain his hand. Beloved, this is good news for us. Our enemy is controlled by God. Now we may ask, why then does God allow the devil to do what he does? That indeed is a difficult question for us. It's not the question that we are addressing in depth today. What we are focusing on is the fact that the devil can only do what God allows him to do. So our enemy is under the absolute control of our good, loving, gracious, wise, sovereign, almighty God. The God who knows what's best for us, who wants what's best for us, who's able to provide us with what is best. And so we hope in that. We hope in him. Our enemy's created, he's controlled, and he is also crushed by our Savior Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. We remember this hope from Genesis chapter 3, the very first hope or hint of the gospel, when God is pronouncing the punishment that will come as a result of the fall, and he says to the serpent, he says to Satan, speaking of the Savior who is to come, you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. And Jesus did that in his death and his resurrection. He crushed the head of our enemy. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says it this way, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he's talking about us, God's people, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has crushed our enemy to deliver us, to rescue us. And so we can have hope, we can have confidence, because though this enemy is powerful, though he is stronger and smarter than we are, he is created, he's controlled, he's crushed by God. And yet we must be strong in the Lord, not ourselves, but in the Lord, because our enemy is still a powerful expert. You know, if we doubt or we discount the enemy, if we don't acknowledge his power, his skill, we become more vulnerable to attack. We become less vigilant, less dependent on prayer, less dependent on God, less dependent on our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You might think about it this way. If you knew, without a doubt, that a burglar was going to come to your home tonight and rob your house, what would you do? Well, you'd probably make sure the doors were locked. Maybe you'd bolt them. If you had an alarm system, you'd check it. You'd make sure it was working. You'd make sure it was on. If you had a dog, you might put him by the door. You'd make sure all the windows were locked and secured. You might leave the lights on. You might leave music playing, creating noise. You might even stay up yourself and keep watch, keep guard. You might call the police and tell them to come and have a car outside your house. You would be vigilant, right, if you believed that a robber was going to come. You'd stay up and watch. But what if you didn't believe the report? What if somebody told you the robber's coming, but you just discounted it? You didn't believe it. What if you didn't even believe in burglars? Who would want to steal something from someone else, you might say? Then what would you do? Well, you might just go to bed in peace and fall asleep, and then you'd wake up, and all your valuables would be missing, right? You would have been robbed, and you would suffer the consequences. You would be hurt. So how can we guard the house in a sense, so that we don't get robbed? How can we be strong in the Lord? How are we to stand? Paul says we must put on or take up the armor of God. And we'll just mention it briefly, like I said, this week, and look at it more closely, Lord willing, next week. But for now, it's important for us to know that when Paul talks about the armor of God, he has in mind what God himself has said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59. And we printed this passage on the inside cover of your bulletin this week as part of the reflection. But in that passage, what we're hearing from the prophet Isaiah is that the Lord has seen that there's no one, there's no man who can intercede or save his people. And so God himself will fight for and save his people. He, the Lord, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And he will be, as Isaiah goes on to say, a redeemer who will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. He will ultimately be a perfect and sufficient Savior. So Paul here is really talking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ who entered the battle. He came, he engaged in that supernatural conflict with Satan. He triumphed in obedience to God. He secured our deliverance through his own life and death and resurrection. This is his armor. And he shares it with us. The armor is ours in Christ. We are strong in the Lord in the strength of his might through our union with Jesus Christ. The emphasis that is given here is that God is the one who supplies the power and the strength that we need to stand against the enemy. It's his power and strength, not ours. Well, let's also look at the foundation for our battle. Verse 18. Paul says, praying at all times. And one commentator said, at the heart of spiritual warfare is prayer. At the heart of this warfare, this battle, is prayer. And you might have noticed that prayer is not simply another piece of the armor. Paul stops the metaphor here. He doesn't say put on prayer like a shield or a helmet or a sword as he did these other aspects. And so we might say that prayer is the glue, in a sense, that holds it all together. It's foundational. That means it's ongoing. It's continuous. It's something that we always need. And Paul has already modeled this for us in his letter. As we read through Ephesians, as we studied through this book, we've seen multiple times where Paul just breaks out in prayer. And we can read the prayers that he prays for the church. Jesus modeled this for us. In the Gospel of Mark, we're told that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He prayed for Peter. In Luke 22, we're given that account. Jesus tells Peter he's going to deny him, and Peter doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And Jesus tells him, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. And then what does he say? He says, but I have prayed for you. Beloved, what wonderful words those would be to hear your Savior saying to you, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. So Jesus models this for us, praying at all times. God hears his prayers. God answers his prayers. So that by the power of God, we can stand firm in the end. The simplest, the clearest way that we can express our dependence upon God is through prayer. Prayer is foundational to the Christian life. We pray at all times because we need God at all times. It's our foundation. So we've seen these marching orders, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, our enemy, the armor, the foundation, and we close by just considering the victory, verses 19 through 20. You know, at the beginning I said Christian life is a spiritual war, and every day is a battle. And I want to close by encouraging you to be mindful of the victory that we already have that is ours in Jesus Christ. And just a side note, I would say in a moment we'll consider that eternal victory we have, but we also have these momentary day-by-day victories. And I believe Elena and her team experienced one in their ministry in that village in TiVo. Some of you get her updates. That ministry is now completed. Those 2 weeks are over. They performed that kids' camp, and it went very well. And they were able to love the children there and have a great time and encourage the ministry there. So we thank and praise God for those answers to prayer. But here we want to focus on the final victory we have through Jesus Christ. Paul asks in these verses, he asks God's people to pray for him for boldness to proclaim the gospel. And then he says he's an ambassador for Christ. He announces, as an ambassador, what does an ambassador do? He announces the good news of what Jesus Christ, God's King, has done. So God's anointed King, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, he has triumphed over sin and death and the devil through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, and through his glorious resurrection from the dead. He has won the battle. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we share in this victory. So, beloved, when you stop trusting in your own goodness, and when you trust in what Jesus Christ has done to make you right with God, when you acknowledge that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead 3 days later, then you are united to him in his death and resurrection. And as your King, he restrains and conquers all his and all your enemies. He has bound the strong man and plundered his house, and he's brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. So you are guaranteed victory over your spiritual enemies. You are guaranteed eternal life. You will enjoy God forever in heaven. We win. Beloved, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again, and we will live and reign with him. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so we will be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. May it be so while we wait for the return and eternal reign of Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let us pray.